I'll be preaching tonight in Matt's absence when he's in South Dakota. I want to thank the elders for the opportunity and my dad for asking me to substitute in. So tonight I want to talk about this thing right here. I assume everybody knows what this is. I think every girl has it in her bathroom. Yeah, they look at it constantly, every day. Even at school, they pull these out of their purse. But when you look into a mirror, what do you see? Do you see yourself? Supposedly, you can't see yourself, so that's what you think you look like. You see your hair. You see your eyes. You see your mouth. You see your skin. That's all physical stuff. But tonight, I want to talk about what you see spiritually when you look into this. And that's what I kind of want to talk about. What do you think you should see when you look into this mirror? Do you think you should see a person? It's all up to you. Tonight I want to tell you that you should see something like the image of Christ when you look into a mirror. And when I talk about this mirror here, I'm talking about your heart, how your spiritual heart is doing. So first, let's look at some attributes of Christ. The first attribute I would like to point out would be love. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. This whole chapter here, the perk of this, is talking about spiritual gifts. But then it starts talking about how love is the best. And verse 4 starts out saying, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." And if you skip down to verse 13, "And now abide in faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And I want to tell you, Christ had love for every man, whether they be a sinner, whether it be one of his disciples, or whether it just be his neighbor, or even his enemy. We can see the love that Jesus had for sinners if you turn with me to Isaiah 53. And I'm going to do something that somebody did to me in class once. And that I want to change the pronouns here in a couple of these verses here in verse 53. I'll start in verse 4. We'll start in verse 4. "Surely he has borne," instead of "are," I'm going to say, "surely he has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows. Yet I esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon him. And by his stripes I am healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. I have turned to my own way, and the Lord has laid on him my iniquity." It really drives home the point of what Jesus did on an individual basis. But if you think about it, he did that for every one of us. That's love. He didn't even know us personally. And that's love. So Jesus had love for sinners. He also had love for his brethren, just like we should. And that can be found in 1 John 3, verses 15 and 16. I'll go ahead and read that. And that says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Then also, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about loving your enemies. And there are a few proverbs that talk about loving an enemy. If you love an enemy and speak kind words to him, you'll heap hot coals upon his head. So he loved everybody, every man, not just because of what they were, how they looked, what they did to him. He loved them just because they also were made in the likeness of God with the Spirit. Now I want to tell you that Jesus not also loved everybody, but he also had a spirit of humility. And I want to look at a well-known story. Probably everyone knows it's the woman at the well. Usually we don't think of humility, we think of a woman at the well. But we have been talking about John in our class. So if you turn with me to John 4, 16 through 18. Or 6, excuse me. No, 4. John 4, 16 through 18. That's right. Here Jesus has found a woman at the well at noon, at an odd day to draw water. And he's talking to her, and he starts talking about spiritual stuff. And Jesus, in verse 16, says, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, that you spoke truly." And then they go on and talk about where they should worship. If you think about this, if you were talking today to a person that had told you this, what would you do in this case? Would you let them take over the conversation? Or would you harshly rebuke them? Because they've had 5 husbands, they haven't followed of what we can see of the marriage and divorce laws. And the one who she's living with is not even her husband. Would we go around, or would we say to her that you're doing wrong, you need to repent, or you need to repent? Yes, it's true that Nietzsche repents. But if you look at the conversation here, she knows and she feels uncomfortable talking about this to Jesus, so she tries to change the subject on him. And when we do this, and when we're teaching to people, and when we know that this certain person has a fault, I'm saying we shouldn't rub it in their faces. We shouldn't go up to them and go, "I haven't committed this sin. I'm better than you are. You need to do this because you've sinned." So Jesus here had a spirit of humility. And also, if you want to look at another spirit of humility that Jesus had, look in Matthew 14, 13 through 14. But in the sake of time, I'm not going to read that. Jesus also had a spirit of forgiveness. If you look in Acts 7, verses 57 through 60. And it said, this is when Stephen here is being stoned. He has talked to the council, and he said something that made them mad. And if you look back, you can see that he goes through all of the history of Israel. And it says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Could you forgive somebody that had done a horrible wrong to you? Could you forgive somebody that was about to kill you? Could you forgive them of that? Here, Stephen didn't forgive these people, but yet his heart was ready to forgive them if they had asked for it. But of course, you know, they were killing him, so they couldn't ask him. But he still had a heart that was ready to forgive anything that anybody had done to him. And if you look at some of Jesus' examples of this, it'd probably be when he forgives a sinful woman in Luke 7 at 37 through 50. That's when Jesus is at the house of Simon. Simon's a Pharisee. He's eating at his house. And a sinful woman comes up to him and washes his feet with her tears and dries off his feet with his hair. And Simon says, "You know, Jesus, if you're a prophet, you could tell that this woman was sinful and that she's touching you." And that's how the Pharisees viewed that. But Jesus said, "Have you washed my feet? You've given me something to eat, but have you washed my feet? Have you anointed my feet with oil?" And Simon says, "Well, no." Then he says, "You know, I forgive this woman." And he looks at the woman and forgives her of her sins. And also, we see that in the adulterous woman, when the woman was caught in adultery, he forgave her. The Pharisees were ready to stone her, but he forgave her. And I'll submit to you with this spirit of forgiveness that this should also be true when a brother in the church or sister gives us or sins against us. You know, it's human nature to take grudges against a person. It's human nature. And you think of grudges, you probably think of, you know, high school drama, all that kind of stuff. Well, yeah, it's in high school. It's probably above high school, too, you know. It's human nature. Everybody does it. But what we need to do is we need to love our brother, as in 1 John, what 1 John 3:16 says, ready to give your life for your brother. If you had a grudge against somebody, would you give your life for them? I don't think I could if I had a grudge against somebody. So now we see some attributes of Christ that we should have in ourselves. Now how about, do you see a hardworking Christian? Somebody that's really striving to get to heaven. Somebody that's, you can really see that they're working hard, they're going strong. They show everybody what they're doing. So first we have to teach through example, and that'd be Matthew 5, 13 through 16. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, in VBS, the small children, they sing a song. It's called "This Little Light of Mine." And you know, it's a lot of fun for them, but it does put out a message. It does give them a message. Your light is your example. Everyone sees light. That's how our human eyes work. It has to have light to see. And when we see light, there's no mistaking that it is light. We're not going to say, "Oh, that candle is darkness." It just doesn't make sense. It's light. But when we have a light that letters our example, everyone knows that it's our example. Now, are we trying to hide it from people? Are we trying to give them the message that, "Oh, this isn't important to me"? You know. Someone told me once that every second of your life, there is a pair of eyes on you. That really sends to me the message that no matter what we're doing, we always need to think about people are watching. What would we do if Jesus was standing right next to us, watching us, every movement that we made, every second of our lives? We'd be quite different people, wouldn't we? We wouldn't do some of the things, maybe, that we do. So that's what I want to say to you. Everyone's eyes are on you with an example. Another thing that we should see in our spiritual mirror would be we're working hard to show everyone the gospel that we have. You know, this probably is one of the most important books in our life, the Bible. Everyone knows it. Well, almost everyone knows it. And it's the most sold book in bookstores. But it's the message that it gives to us that's the most important thing. Jesus died for us. Now we have a hope of eternal salvation. You know, that should make us so ecstatic that we can't hold it in. That was the point that God was trying to make when he wrote the Bible. He's trying to make us so happy that we have to go and tell everyone everything about this book. So that's what we should be doing. Another thing that when we look into our spiritual mirror that we should see is a person, a disciple, that Jesus would be proud of. An attribute of that, as I look at the disciples that Jesus had, probably Peter would probably be the most important person with this one. He had a zealous heart. If you look in John 21, this is after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected, and he's appearing to people now. And this is when his disciples had been out fishing all night. So, and they haven't caught anything. And then they see Jesus, and I'll start in verse 5. And it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish." Peter was so happy to see Jesus that he couldn't even focus his mind on helping the rest of the guys bring in the fish. Now, if you think about this, there were, if you look in verse 2, you can see the number of disciples there. And they were all in this little boat. If you think about it, that's what seven or eight disciples, if I'm not mistaken. Seven or eight men could not even pull this net in. That's a lot of fish. And if you look farther into the chapter, I think it says how many fish that there was. But this, if you think about this net, the weight of this net, think about how hard it was just to row this boat in from land to land. And then they just had one disciple jump out into the boat, into the sea, to meet Jesus. You know, those disciples are probably thinking, "Oh, you know, way to go, Peter. You're leaving us to do all the work." Well, Peter was just so happy to see God, he forgot his work and ran to see Jesus. Another attribute that Jesus had would be proud of was that we should have a lot of faith. And when I say a lot of faith, if you remember the story that Jesus said about the mustard seed, how small the mustard seed was, but yet how big of a tree it grew into. This mustard seed is what I'm saying with a lot of faith. Because as human beings, we need evidence to prove something. We think things out, even though God has more wisdom than us, and our most wise days are probably God's most foolish days, if God can have a foolish day. But if we need evidence, we need something we can touch, something that we can feel, something we can see, to know that it's there. But if you look in Romans 1:20, Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, because the things that are made, being understood, by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." This chapter here is talking about people that worship idols and that try to make a higher power into a creation that they made with their hands. Even though God is invisible, even though we cannot see him, we cannot hear him, we cannot feel him, but we can talk to him. Even though we can do all those things, we can't do all those things, God is still there. And we know that by looking around us. I love going out to the woods, you know, hunting with my brother and my dad. It's a lot of fun. If you go out into the woods and you look at everything around you, you look at the animals, you look at the sky, you look at the trees, and just the beauty that everything has, there's no way, in my mind, there's no way that you can deny that there isn't a God. Same thing in one of my classes in high school. I'm taking anatomy, and that's the study of the body. There is no way that all those complex parts, all those chemicals, can just randomly make a person. There's no way. There's so many parts to the human body. There are so many cells, trillions and trillions of cells that make up the human body. But how they can be so perfectly arranged to give us life. You know, we can try. We can try to clone a human being. We can try everything like that. But there has to be something smarter than us that made us. There has to be something that knew us. There was a plan. There was a plan for creation. There's a plan for us, how to make us. There's a plan of how to save us. Another attribute that Jesus would be proud of would be a strong prayer life. Probably one of the most wonderful things about being a Christian, you can pray. And you know somebody's listening to you. You know you're going to get an answer. It might not be the answer you want, but you'll still get an answer. You know that you never will be alone. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, you will never be alone. And that's important to a lot of people when they're going through some trying times. You know, depressed people, they think, "Oh, I'm so lonely. I wish I had a friend. I wish I had somebody that I could rely on." You do. It's God. If you look at Jesus, how many times did he pray? How many times did he pray? The Bible mentions a few times he prayed. But do you think that Jesus prayed once a day? Twice a day? I think personally that Jesus probably prayed every second. He prayed wherever he went so that he could do the will of his Father. Because he came here. He came here to save us. He came here to fulfill the prophecies, to give us the evidence that we needed to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus did come here, he did live, and he did die. He was resurrected for us, and he appeared to people. So if you look in Luke, the 22nd chapter, and verses 40 through 46. This is when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think that Luke has probably the most descriptive detail of this prayer. So I'll start in verse 40 and read through 46. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, my heart, not my will, but yours be done." And the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood, falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then when he had said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." We see here Jesus tells his disciples to pray so they will not fall into temptation. What about us? Do we do that? Do we pray that we will not fall into temptation? Because temptation is enticing. It's there. If you look into your bulletin, you can see some one-liners in there. A few of them are pretty good. Probably one of my most favorite was, opportunity may not knock once, but temptation is always knocking. It's always there. That's how Satan gets us to fall away from God. That's how Satan works. So do we pray to get away from temptation? Another reason that Jesus prayed here was for strength. Jesus prays for strength so that he can go through this. This is probably the most horrifying time that a human being can ever go through. He had the Holy Spirit here, so he knew that he was going to die. He knew how much pain he was going to go through. He knew what was going to happen to him. Do you think he wanted to go through that? Do you think he wanted to be beaten? Do you think he wanted to have a nail driven through his hand and through his feet and just hang there on the cross and suffocate? Do you think God wanted to do that to Jesus? Jesus didn't want to go through that, but he knew it was for our profit for him to die like that. He knew that through his blood, we could have eternal life. We could be with him forever. So he prayed for strength. Another reason he prayed was probably because he was afraid. He was afraid. He was in agony. Have you ever worked so hard that your sweat became so great? It was just running off of you. It was running down your back. It was everywhere. There's not too many times where I can remember sweating like that. Actually, I can't remember any. I can remember sweating a lot, running the mile. I hate running the mile. Yeah, we still have to do it at school. And yeah, I sweat a lot running the mile. But I can't remember when my sweat was this great that it was just falling off of me. And you kind of think of athletes. Like, I bet most of us went home and watched some football. When you look at them sitting on the bench, you can see them sweat just coming off of them. Them drinking Gatorade, trying to get their water hydration levels back, trying to get some electrolytes. Probably, I think, that Jesus' sweat here was probably greater than that too. So if you think about the amount of worrying he was going through just to get through that moment, just to get through this, he was pretty worried. When you're nervous, you usually sweat. Your palms get all clammy, you start sweating. Jesus was so nervous, he was sweating more. That also shows us the amount of love that Jesus had to us. And in conclusion, I want to look at Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44. And Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what the hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So when Jesus comes back, are you going to let him see with his own eyes? Are you going to let him see how Christ-like you are? Is he going to see a mirror image of you? Or is he going to see a mirror image of Christ, of himself, of everything that he's, of everything that he stands for all of his attributes? He did the will of God. He was perfect, without blame. And he died for us. So when Jesus comes again, what's he going to see in this? If he's going to see something ugly, something that just doesn't look pretty at all, is that going to please God? Is that going to please him? So I'm going to say to you, if you think that Jesus will see that, then you're not living right. You need to do something. And it could be between just you and God. Or it could be known public for you coming up front here while we sing. And if you haven't been baptized, because being baptized is the first step into becoming Christian, if you haven't been baptized, then Jesus isn't going to see himself, no matter how good of a person you are. Because he died for you. We all know that he died for us. So if you believe, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.